Well, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 1, I had planned to be finished with our series of Perseverance of the Saints, but after the service last week, there were a couple questions that arose, and I thought it'd be good to really address those questions kind of corporately, look at some of these things together. So for some of you, the thought of deserving a reward was too strong of language to use, maybe a little bit abrupt. We're not used to thinking in those terms. It came up in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where Peter here, discussing both God's part and our part in perseverance, placing them side by side, he says in verse 5 that we are protected by the power of God through faith. God, for his part, protects us, and we, for our part, exercise faith, those two sides working together in perseverance. Now, last week we focused in on the through faith bit, the bit that is our responsibility, the responsibility of the believer to persevere through trials and afflictions and persecutions at all. We saw that these things are designed by God to prove, it says, the genuineness of our faith, verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith, purified faith, is the outcome of the refiner's fire. But the unexpected result there is praise and glory and honor given to us by our Lord at his coming, at his revelation. That seems strange to you? That kind of language, that praise from Jesus Christ would be rendered to us? That honor or glory would be rendered to us? Why is that? Why is that strange? Why does that concept seem foreign to us? I mean, that is what Peter is saying there. Paul said the same thing, right? Second chapter of Romans, right? Having turned now to address the Jew, Paul says in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there is wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen, Paul there is not talking about how a person can be saved in Romans 2. He's laying down the principles of judgment. And he says the person who does good, right, will receive glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, right? The one who does good is the believer, right? He or she is not good because they do good, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. They obey the truth, verse 8, and that obedience is the obedience of the faith which the Jews are rejecting. Having put their trust in Jesus Christ, the believer perseveres in doing good, and hence will receive the reward of such labor. At the end of Romans 2, Paul talks about the true Jew, making a distinction between those who are Jews outwardly and those who are Jews inwardly. And again, he's talking about Jews there, not Gentiles. The true Jew, he says, i.e. the spiritual Jew, the Jew who has put his or her trust in Jesus Christ, the Jew who has been born again, verse 29, is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The true Jew seeks his praise and commendation from God, and God will reward it to him for his trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke the same idea of the concept of praise and reward in his parable of the talents. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Again, this whole chapters 24 and 25 are eschatological, dealing with the end time. Jesus is calling on the saints to be ready, those who will endure that period to be ready to utilize their time and opportunities wisely. He says in verse 14, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up to him and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, I have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away. Even what he does have will be taken away. Verse 30, and cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Notice, he gave to each man according to his own ability. Verse 15. Right, and they were to use what was given them while the master was away, right? Seeing that the first 2 slaves used what was given them for the master's benefit, the master commends them twice. "Well done," he says. That's praise. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's reward. Praise and reward. Verse 21, praise and reward. Verse 23. And the implication there is there is a future reward for service. Right? Praise and commendation and future glory. Of course, the unfaithful slave didn't do anything with what was given him, so no praise and no glory for him. And there are other passages that we could point to that carry this idea, this whole concept of rewards and the believer. Maybe we'll come back to that later. So again, we ask the question, why is this such a hard concept? You know, why is this kind of thinking so foreign to us, of receiving praise and reward from the Lord? Well, I suppose there are a couple of reasons for this. One, perhaps, is we have a wrong conception of the Christian life. I reckon many of us think of the Christian life as something in which we are the center. Right? We see it as my life. Right? And I just happen to believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, he is someone that is a part of my life. And some might even say the center of my life in that same respect. What did the Apostle Paul say in our scripture reading? For me to live is Christ. Right? He is my life. In fact, the Apostle Paul says very little about his own life. In the two verses just prior to that, he said this, Philippians 1 verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ exalted in my body. That was the Apostle Paul's conception of his life. Galatians 2 verse 20. "I," he says, "have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." I dare say that that is a different conception of the Christian life from most Christians. I just started reading a book with a friend of mine by John MacArthur called Slave. What a great book on the Christian life. I commend it to you. $10, you get it from Amazon. Slave. Right, in the book, he talks about the Greek word doulos, slave, and how because of the connotations of that word in Western society, most English translations from the time of William Tyndale, so the 16th century, mid-1500s, to the present, all modern English translations soften that word doulos to a translation of servant, not slave. Beloved, the word servant depicts a hired hand, not a slave. One of the most common terms in the New Testament for a Christian is the term doulos, slave. The conception is prevalent everywhere in the New Testament. It reaches all the way back to Exodus, right, where the people of God went from being slaves in Egypt to slaves of God. Doulos was someone who was owned by another, by a master. Paul said, "We have been bought with a price." Slaves' sole purpose in life was to fulfill their master's desire. A slave had no will of his or her own, right? To have a will of one's own, a will other than one's master, was to be a bad slave. Paul said, "We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him," right? That's what I live for, Paul says. Slaves were property. Slaves were purchased to serve their master. Peter says we are a people for his own possession. Slave didn't have an identity outside of his master. Again, the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." You see what he's saying there? This concept? From the perspective of slavery, there is no my life as a Christian. Right? We are not here for ourselves. We are here for Him. And if you adopt that perspective, beloved, it will change the way you look at your life, and I guarantee it will change the way you think about praise and glory and honor coming from Christ, because you will be living to please Him. You'll be living to want His praise and commendation over your service. Way too often we live in the realm of my life. That is a contradiction in terms when it comes to the concept of slavery. So sometimes our conception of what it means to be a Christian is messed up, and so it obscures the way we think of dessert when it comes to rewards. Maybe another thing that obscures our way of understanding these things is a wrong understanding of the composition of the Christian life. What do I mean by that? I mean we're confused on God's part and our part and how those two parts work together. This brings us back to perseverance. Right? We err on one side or the other. Right, either we see it as we see it all as something that God is supposed to do, or we take it all on as something that we are supposed to do. Right, the Christian life is not an either or composition; it's a both and. God is always doing His part. And we are to always be doing ours, always living it out. Those two go together. This was 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, protected by the power of God through faith. All right, if you err on God doing it all, you'll be up and down, never really get off the ground with it. You'll never understand the idea of receiving praise because you just leave it all to Him. You skirt the responsibility by pushing it on Him. If you err on us doing it all, then you'll either end up frustrated or if you're successful, you'll think too highly of yourself. End up being proud and judgmental of others and never sincerely render praise to the one to whom praise is truly due. So for the rest of the time, I want to spend the time looking at a couple passages that deal with this dual aspect of God working in us and we working with God to accomplish His purposes. This is the composition of the Christian life. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Fantastic couple verses here in Philippians 2. Verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Notice both sides of the coin. You work out your salvation. That's our responsibility. And that work is based on the fact that God is at work in you. Right through His Spirit, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, He says. This is great stuff. We typically discuss this in the context of personal sanctification, i.e. personal holiness or our battle with sin. And obviously it's right to put it into that context, but the context here is a broader view of sanctification. It pertains to holy living in general. Sanctified living as it relates to accomplishing the purposes of God in this world. The so then there picks up on not just the call to selflessness in the example of Christ in chapter 2 verses 1 through 11, but it reaches back to the exhortation of chapter 1 verse 27. Only conduct yourselves, he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The general exhortation there is to holy conduct, to living a life worthy of the gospel. And the focus here is corporate, where God's people are each doing their own individual parts, but are locked arm in arm, as it were, united with the same mindset to push the gospel forward. The exhortation is to a unified mindset and a selfless example of Christ in chapter 2. We're to be united in that, but that is one aspect, maybe the primary aspect here of the worthy conduct called for in chapter 1 verse 27. But that exhortation extends beyond that. It encompasses working out your salvation, verse 12. It encompasses doing all things without grumbling and complaining, verse 14 of chapter 2. It encompasses proving yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, verse 15. Just as that main exhortation in chapter 1, verse 27 is general, so is this call to work out your salvation. It is a broad exhortation that applies to every area of life and service in the Christian life. Now, before we look at this word work out here, notice what Paul does not say. He does not say work for your salvation. Right? No one is saved by working for it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. He does not say work for your salvation. Romans 4 lays down that principle based on the life of Abraham. Romans 4 verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Paul never says work for your salvation. That is the opposite of the gospel. And notice Paul doesn't say work toward your salvation or work at your salvation as if we could contribute anything to the work. No, he says work out your salvation. You work out what God has already worked into your life. That's the idea. The word work out is the Greek verb katergazomai. The simple word ergazomai, ergazomai is a simple verb there. It was a common word for work, which meant to work at or to make. Vines gives it the meaning to work something, to produce, to perform, to do. Added prefix, the preposition kata there carries the basic meaning of bearing down to the ground, overcoming something. Putting the two ideas together yields the intensified meaning to work out, to achieve, to effect by toil, the emphasis being on the end product. In the ancient world, this word was employed with reference to working a mine or working a field. Right? Working in the mine yielded ore or precious metals. Working in the field yielded precious crops. In each case, there was some specific type of benefit or product derived from the hard labor. To work out your salvation is another way of saying, bear the fruit of it. Bring it to fruition. James Boyce put it this way, when a person comes to the truth of the gospel, he is not much different from what he was in the moments before he believed. He has heard the gospel preached and responded to it. Before he believed, he was filled with misconceptions about God and himself. He had problems that he could not solve. He was doing many things that were against the will of God. After he believes, these things are usually exactly the same. He still has the same problems, the same misconceptions, the same sins, sometimes even some doubt, or the same doubts. But it now begins to dawn on him that many of these things must change. He now has the Holy Spirit within his heart, and as he responds to the work of the Spirit, he begins to see that the salvation he already has must express itself in action. It must be seen distinctly in his conduct. That is it. This is what we looked at in 1 John a couple weeks ago, right? Being born of God puts certain necessary expectations upon a person, right? Righteousness, love for the brethren, commitment to Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul says, work it out. Achieve it. Right? Affect your salvation by toil. Bring it to fruition in your daily conduct. That which is in you needs to be worked out of you. So live it out. Present imperative there refers to continuous action. Keep on working out your salvation, just as the NIV, just as you have always obeyed, continue to work it out and do so with fear and trembling. The idea being the concern to get it done right. Paul is calling on us here to give 100%, to give maximum effort, to give sustained, strenuous effort to living godly lives, to working out our salvation, to bringing it to completion, to bearing the fruit of it in holy living. That is our responsibility, beloved. That is our side of the equation. Make the continual, maximum effort to work out what God, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, has already worked into you. Verse 13. For, It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This gives us the reason why we are to give maximum effort at this. God is working in us, beloved, right? Through His Spirit, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Wow. Give maximum effort to your side of the responsibility because you've been given maximum power to get it done. Or shall we say the maximum agent? You ever felt like you can't do something that God calls you to do? Like cutting off a persistent sin? Like loving your wife in a selfless way? Like subjecting yourself to your husband's overbearing leadership? Like changing your work-related habits? Like giving thanks and submitting to the governing authorities that God has placed over you? Or just living out the New Testament imperatives? You ever feel like that's just too hard? Can't do it? You can. You can. I remember one time when I was working in retail. I've been a Christian for a couple of years, and I've been frustrated with one of my managers for something. It was probably something schedule-related because my schedule was always changing this and that, and I'd gotten into the habit of complaining about it. And I had voiced that to a couple people, and then, of course, I was frustrated at myself for voicing it to other people, and I said to an older Christian lady with whom I worked, I wish I could just stop complaining. And she turned and looked at me and said, "Then stop," and she walked away. She was right. Just stop. Right? I have been given everything I need to stop. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. I can do that. I can be persistent in doing that. Why? Because God is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that good pleasure means do nothing from grumbling or complaining. That is a powerful thought. Think about that, beloved. For God is the one who works in you. God working in you. Remember what Paul said at the end of Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Right. He works within us through His Holy Spirit. Participle, who is at work? Or better, the one working in you is a present participle. So it speaks of continuous action. The verb is an energeo. It's the word from which we get the English word energy. It means to work in, to be active, to be operative. It speaks of power in action. It speaks of effectual working. God, the Holy Spirit, is the great energizer who is effectively working in His people. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, He began a work in you with the confidence that He would complete it, bring it to completion. Here, He continues that work in you. And His continual operation in you, Paul says, is to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will refers to our what? Our desires. It incorporates the ideas of volition and purpose, our intentions, our determinations. Right? The Spirit of God puts in us new desires and new ambitions, new determinations. We're no longer driven by the old fallen affections, Romans 6. In fact, there he says we are now slaves of righteousness, right? We are driven by righteous affections. This is his continuous operation in us to desire his pleasure, i.e. to please him in our lives. To carry out his will. To work refers to the active operations in our life. He actively operates in us to actively operate for him. Same word as he just used, energeo, power in action. It means effectively working, to work in. Not only is God the Holy Spirit directing our desires to accomplish his pleasure, but he is also empowering us to get the job done. So we can do this. Right? We can live to his honor and glory. Right? We can bear the fruit of salvation in holy living. We can conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. In short, we can work out our salvation. And we must work it out. We are to give 100% maximum effort because he is at work in us. Wow. That is great. And that applies to every aspect of the Christian life. Turn to Colossians 1, next book over. This is an illustration of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 and following. Now I rejoice, Paul says, in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving, he says, according to his power which mightily works within me. Now stop right there. That is a tremendous paragraph. In actuality, it continues through chapter 2, verse 5, but we won't look at the rest of that. Notice the last verse there, verse 29. And for this purpose also I labor, striving, he says, according to his power, which mightily works within me. Again, both sides of this composition, right? My responsibility, I labor, striving, but God for his part, according to his power, which mightily works within me. You know, Paul had never been to Colossae. It was in the tri-city area of Asia Minor. We talked about this in Revelation 3. It was a sister city to Laodicea in Hierapolis, chapter 2, verse 1. It was founded by an evangelist named Epaphras. He was a faithful church planner who probably founded each of the tri-city churches in the region there. Most likely Epaphras was part of Paul's extended Ephesian ministry at the school of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. And though Paul had never traveled there, the church knew well of his ministry to the Gentiles. And they knew of the personal cost it was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Surely they had heard from Epaphras of the riot that happened in Ephesus, Acts 19. And now, approximately 6 years later, right, Paul was writing from imprisonment in Rome, right? An imprisonment that began in Jerusalem a few years earlier took him to imprisonment in Caesarea, where he was left in prison till he appealed to Caesar and was finally sent to Rome to stand trial. And of course, the passage of Rome was no small ordeal either, Acts 27. All of it was the result of his gospel ministry. And Paul here was writing to let them know that he was okay and that God had ordained all these things in his life for the benefit of the church. It was for the greater progress of the gospel, Paul says to the Philippians. These are the sufferings and afflictions he speaks about in verse 24. It was part and parcel of his ministry to make known the word of God to the Gentiles, verse 27. And certainly he could add to the list of afflictions, couldn't he? Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Having to defend himself against the accusations of the false apostles in Corinth who were cutting down Paul's ministry, right? He said this, "Are they slaves of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labors and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of the concern of all the churches." I mean, talk about sufferings. These were all sufferings on behalf of the church. And the list, and that list is not exhaustive there. He could go on. These are the things that he endured so that he, verse 28, could proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that he might present every man complete in Christ. That was his ministry. That was Paul's God-given task to complete. And so he says, verse 29, "And for this purpose also I labor. I give it all I got, striving according to the power which mightily works within me." Not only was it Paul's God-given ministry, but Paul gave himself wholly to it. Right? He directed all his energies to spreading the gospel and presenting every man complete in Christ. Look at the language that he uses in verse 29. The word labor there, kapiao. Kapiao means to work hard, to toil, to work to the point of exhaustion. In 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul uses the word to refer to the hard-working farmer. He labors all day in the hot sun to till the field. He gets up at the crack of dawn, and he doesn't go in until sunset. Kapiao is the kind of work that makes your knees want to buckle out from under you. It's wearisome toil. Paul says, "For this purpose, the purpose of Christian maturity, I labor, I work myself to the bone, to the point of exhaustion. Striving according to the power which mightily works within me." The word striving there is a Greek participle. It modifies the verb kapiao. It describes the manner in which the kapiao, the labor is accomplished. The participle is the Greek word agonizomai. What does that sound like? Agonizomai. Agony. Agonize. Right? It's the word from which we get that English word agony. It meant to struggle, to contend, to fight, to strive. This is Rocky, right? Staying in the ring, taking the blows to the head and the body from Apollo Creed, right? Not giving in, going the distance, right? He's got the wind knocked out of him. His legs are wobbly. His face is pummeled. He's being pushed from rope to rope to rope. Right? If you're an athletic person, right? You know what it means to hit a wall when you're in your training, right? You just can't seem to cross the barrier in your workouts. But the idea here is that you stay with it. You agonize through it. Right? If you're a runner, you know what it's like to have your legs burn from fatigue or your throat burning from a lack of moisture, right? But you stay at it. You don't quit. Right? You contend with yourself to get it done. Listen to Paul's description of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. We'll begin in verse 25. He says, "And everyone who competes," that's the word agonizomai, "and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." That's the idea of reward. "Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, he's not talking about losing salvation there by the word disqualified, but losing his opportunity to be useful and productive because of some disqualifying thing in his life. He says, "I contend with myself." Right? I force my body to do what I want it to do and not what it wants to do. This is how I agonize through this. Right? I bring it into subjection. When I was in high school, I had friends who wrestled. And every once in a while, I'd go to the wrestling match. Right? And when they would get someone in a particular hold, you could just see every ounce of energy being spent by the other guy to get loose. Right? I mean, you could see the strain on them, right? Their limbs are shaking, right? Their veins are popping out. Their body is red from the blood pulsating in there. It was force against force. That's the word agonizomai. It's the straining, it's the striving under the pressure. Paul says, "I do that." Right? That's my input. I give 100% of what I got. And then God, on his part, it says, "according to his power, which mightily works within me." Right? That's God's part. His power working mightily within me. I give it everything I got because he is working mightily within me. Power is the word energeia. It's the noun form of the verb energeo, to work in, to be active, to be operative. This was the word used twice in Philippians 2, verse 13, right? "For it is God who is at work," that's our word, "in you both to will and to work," there it is again, "for his good pleasure." Maybe a better translation of Colossians 1, verse 29 is working. His active operation, his operative power, working according to his working that he mightily works within me. This is the power of God, the activity of the Holy Spirit being exercised in us. Now, this last part of the verse is tricky. It's a heavily concentrated clause in the Greek. For the sake of emphasis, let me draw it out in a little bit more literal translation. "According to his working, which he works or generates within me in power." In the clause, two forms of energeo are used together. The noun energeia, which we just discussed, in the participial form of energeo. Added to that is the word mightily. It translates the Greek phrase en dunamai. Dunamis was the word for power. It's the word from which we get the English dynamite. When you think of dynamite, you think of an explosion. The idea here is that this incredible power of God that is displayed in these various operations of his working. How else does a man who has been practically stoned to death get up, dust himself off, and go on preaching the gospel? Turn to Acts chapter 14. Look at this here. Acts chapter 14. Talk about a guy who's committed to his work. Now, you remember this chapter, Paul and Barnabas go into Lystra. They have a whirlwind of a ministry there. It was crazy. People in the city thought they were gods. They started to try to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas did everything they could to tell them to stop and to let them know who the true God was. Verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. Wow. That is striving on his part. And that is the power of God working in him to get him off the ground. I mean, all the disciples are standing around him. What do you think they're doing? What, should we bury him? Should we take him back to Jerusalem? Should we take him to Tarsus? No, God was working mightily within him. This is the idea. Paul says, I labor, struggling, according to that power that God supplies. Again, both sides are in view. I labor, God supplies. And again, this is in the context of ministry, of getting the job done. 1 Corinthians 15. You could turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Great resurrection chapter. Seems that there were some in the church of Corinth who were claiming that there was no resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, Paul is writing this chapter to correct that claim. And so he opens with a discussion of the resurrection of Christ, right? A fact that was central to the gospel message itself. And after presenting proof after proof of the bodily resurrection of Christ, he offers his own testimony to that fact. Verse 8. And last of all, is it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Again, he's talking about his ministry there. He says, I labored, kapiao, labored to the point of exhaustion, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God working with me, in me, through me, to complete the task of preaching the gospel of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul's discussion of his thorn in the flesh. Thorn of the flesh was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, right? To keep him humble, verse 7. Verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, God working in my weaknesses, says Paul. My power, God says, is perfected in your weaknesses. All these things are this, speak to this dual aspect, beloved. God at work in and through me, right, for his own glory and honor, and I working even in my weaknesses to honor him by getting it done. Now, I don't think Paul was under any illusions about his own abilities. He knew that it was the power and grace of God in him. Right? He was the first to say, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Right? He was the first to say, God is at work in me. Right? So all the credit goes to him. But it was because of that. It was because God's power was operative in his life that he would give himself to whatever ministry God had called him to do. And so he would labor to the point of exhaustion, striving, as it were, buffeting his body and bringing it under subjection according to the power that mightily worked within him. That is the Christian life, beloved. And right now, at this very moment in time, God is at work in your life and in my life. It's no different for us today than it was in the first century when this was written. He said to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He said to the Ephesians, right? He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. He is working, present tense, and he is working mightily. And so we have the responsibility to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Right? And that is a responsibility that demands 100% maximum effort. Right? Because God has supplied us with everything we need to get it done. And such an effort on our part is worthy of praise. Not from men, but from God, because it shows that we've made the most of our opportunities, right? I.e., the talents. We've made the most of the talents that he's given to us. And there's no pride in that. No, we're seeking to please him and to do what he said. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Of course, we've looked at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and of course, the Corinthians were all about evaluating each other and each other's ministries and choosing one guy, Cephas, Apollos, Paul, above the other guy. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ," right? The lowest level slaves, "and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I don't even do the self-examination, the self-evaluation of myself. Verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go out in passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." Paul says, I'm not going to do all this looking inside and trying to figure out if my ministry measures up. No, I'm going to leave it to God. I, for my part, am just going to get on with the kapiao, with the labor, striving according to the power that mightily works within me, and I'll let the praise come from him. And praise will come for faithfulness in the effort. 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Right? That's the ambition of a slave. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether good or bad." That's the idea of reward. And of course, any praise that we get, we'll just turn around and praise the one who deserves it most. Let me just bring this home. We all have different ministries to perform, okay? We all can't be an Apostle Paul. We're not called to be an Apostle Paul, right? There's only one Paul, only one Peter, only one John, right? There's only one of you, right? You are called to be faithful in whatever it is you do, whether it's your own personal life and ministry or whether it's your part in this corporate ministry. And you're responsible to work out your salvation in that. You might be a homemaker, or a student, right? Or a mechanic, or a scientist, or a waiter, or retired. Don't think that any one of those vocations or situations in life is any less important than being a pastor or a missionary or an apostle. Right? We all have different functions to perform, but we all serve the same master. Right? And he is working mightily in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so in whatever station you are at life, you aim at that. And you work that out. My ambition is to please him. And to give it 100% maximum effort in whatever it is that I am doing. Right? Serve God in whatever it is that you are doing. Do it for the glory of God. We work, and he works. All to his glory. And we leave everything else up to him. Powerful, powerful truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for saving us and commissioning us to live for you. Minister the gospel. Work out our salvation. Lord, help us to do this well. Forgive us for our laziness and our sluggishness. Forgive us for the times that we have a wrong conception of the Christian life and perpetuate that. Lord, help us to see ourselves as slaves. Yours. Bought with the price. Help us to understand that you, the composition of the Christian life, that you are in fact working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And help us, Lord, to give all of our effort to living that out. God in heaven, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that you who began a good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, and all that time in between, you are ever working to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you for this. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your great faithfulness to us. In our Savior's name, amen.